I have to say, just from a sheer its impact on my childhood, I've become interested in the Ark ever since. Anytime there's someone who's got some new quote-unquote documentary on, you know, because some documentaries are like not really documentaries, right? About, you know, what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? I'm like, okay, I'm going to watch. Because we all know it's in a warehouse somewhere, right? But that's a little joke aside. But the Ark of the Covenant sort of captured my childhood imagination. But as I grew older and started getting more involved in my faith and eventually started preaching, the Ark of the Covenant has actually still continued to captivate my imagination. And so when I was thinking about, which is one of the banes of every preacher, what am I going to talk about next week? Lalo can tell you about that. You're sitting down like, oh man, what am I going to talk about this week, you know? But I sat down and I said, why don't I talk about the Ark? Because it's a wonderful thing. Once we really get into what it's, you know, what it is and what it represents. And for specifically, I want to talk about the Ark of the Covenant and its place in the New Covenant. Because I think there's something really special going on with the Ark that we often sort of don't really pick up the full weight of what's going on. So what we're going to do is we're going to just walk through sort of the Ark of the Covenant itself, the box. The instructions for the construction of the Ark are contained in Exodus 25. So turn there if you would. Exodus, the 25th chapter. The Ark of the Covenant was really just a wooden box, right? It was about, you know, 3 feet, about 4 feet long, right? Roughly about 4 feet long. It was roughly 2 feet and change wide. And, you know, it was about a foot and a half high. That's all it was. But then it was overlaid in pure gold, right? And there were some special things that were going to be a part of the Ark and what it was and what it was going to contain eventually later on. And there are some instructions given there in Exodus 25 that we're going to get to in just a little bit. But I want to talk about what was inside the Ark at this point, right? We have this box overlaid with gold. There's, of course, the top. Those of us who have been Bible students for a while, we know what was on the top. We have the lid and of a single piece was supposed to be the lid and the two cherubim that were made out of beaten or hammered gold that were on top of it. So that was, you know, how it looked visibly. But inside the Ark, I think, is probably what's important. I mean, we picture the Ark, and the actual physical image of the Ark isn't really the point, right? You know, we describe it and what it was, but that's not really the point. What was inside this box, this Ark that was overlaid with gold, that was just made out of wood, there were three things, right? And the Hebrew writer tells us what these three things are, right? Inside the Ark are Aaron's rod that had budded, right? And this goes back to Numbers chapter 17, right? When the Ark was first constructed, when Israel first had made the Ark and put it to service in the tabernacle, it didn't have the rod yet because that all happened later. Aaron's rod budding happened after Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16. The budding of Aaron's rod is Numbers 17. Korah's rebellion, of course, is where there's a Levite of the sons of Kohath who decides he wants to hijack the leadership of Israel for Moses. Of course, there's some significant fallout from that. And now is not the time for me to preach through number 16, so I won't. But suffice it to say, God was angry, upset, and he punished them severely. And to settle the matter once and for all, in number 17, God told Moses, I want you to collect a staff from each clan head in the entire nation, and you bring them before me, and then I will show you who I will choose for leadership and for the priesthood, which was one of the things that Korah himself desired. He desired the priesthood, even though he was of the tribe of Levi, but not of the priestly family. So, of course, all the clan heads gather their staffs. They bring them before God. And the only staff from the house of Aaron at all, or the house of Levi, from the tribe of Levi at all, is Aaron's. None of the other clans get one, by the way, which is sort of God saying, you know, I'm going to pick him, right? And so, of course, Aaron's rod, which is just a dead piece of wood, right, sprouts flowers. And God says, from now on, you take that and you put it inside the Ark of the Covenant as a perpetual sign that I have chosen Aaron and his family for service before me. And it's, by the way, it's this rod that Moses takes out later on in the book of Numbers to strike the rock, in Numbers chapter 20, to strike the rock to bring forth water. It's Aaron's rod that has sprouted flowers. The second thing inside the Ark of the Covenant was a golden jar full of manna. And that was collected from the very first harvest of manna from the ground, the very first morning it appeared. That would happen in Exodus chapter 16 when God sort of gave the gift of manna that was going to appear thereafter every morning except for the mornings of the Sabbath to Israel as they were wandering in the wilderness. God told Moses, you take a few handfuls of this and you put it inside of a golden jar and it's going to be kept before my presence. Now, he doesn't indicate it's going to be placed in the ark later because, again, the ark hasn't been built yet. The instructions for it haven't even been given. But he says, you keep it before me, before my testimony. And the third thing that was inside of it was the tablets. We often think it's the tablets of the Ten Commandments, which is the Ten Commandments were probably on these tablets. But what the tablets really record, the book of Hebrews says, is they record the covenant that God made with Israel. That's what they are. They're tablets that contain the promise that God made to Israel in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And the promise that Israel made to God. And then, you know, as a record, as these are the kinds of things that God requires, the Ten Commandments. And that's actually our best historical guess as to what these two tablets actually contained on them. So these are the three things inside. Aaron's staff. A choosing of the priesthood, a visible sign. The golden jar of manna, which remembered God's provision for his people. And then the tablets of the covenant, which was to remember their identity and the oath that they swore to God. The other thing that I think is important to remember about the ark is not just what's inside it, but the function it served. And here's where Exodus 25 comes into play. I'm not going to read about the instructions for its creation and its and the poles. I'm going to start in verse 17, right? Just because time is sort of a factor tonight, because this is one of those where I'm going to we're going to go some places. So Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 17, God tells Moses, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. You shall make 2 cherubim of hammered work, shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherubim on one end, 1 cherub on the other. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim and its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give to you. There I will meet with you," he says in verse 22. "And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." And the importance of these two verses, verses 22 and 23, I think should not, or verse 22 in particular, should not, 21 and 22, should not be downplayed. Because what God says about this mercy seat that's on top of the Ark of the Covenant is, from there, I will speak to you. Now, God has made clear in the commandments, the covenants, and the instructions that he's given to Israel, that he is their king. That's the way the nation is set up. We're dealing with a theocracy. God says, I am your king. The very structure of the covenant that's offered in Exodus 19 evokes the Sumerian covenant structure. Deuteronomy is written like a Hittite suzerain covenant, a Hittite royalty covenant. God is very clearly and unequivocally stating that he is the king of these people. And so, where does a king speak from when he wants to give commandments or laws? He speaks from his throne. And this is the real function of the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, this word, mercy seat, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, you want to know how the translators picked, what words they picked to translate mercy seat as? They called it the throne of grace, which is what we boldly approach in Hebrews chapter 10, by the way. We boldly approach God's throne of grace, which you know, puts into our mind going before the Ark of the Covenant and not, you know, just not having any rules or regulations at all, like unlike the Israelites. But the Ark serving as God's throne is something that's actually written into Scripture. David spoke of the Ark as God's throne in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 2, which is the parallel passages in 1 Chronicles 13, 6, where David's bringing the Ark into Jerusalem because the tabernacle is being moved to Jerusalem. And that's all in preparation for Solomon, his son, eventually building the temple later on. And so what David says about God in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 2, is that he sits enthroned above the cherubim. Hezekiah, by the way, mirrors and echoes this language in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, where he says, God who sits enthroned above the cherubim, as he delivers his prayer of praise and thanksgiving after deliverance from the armies of Assyria. So the ark serving as God's throne is an image that's actually very familiar to the Old Testament scriptures, and it's something that is actually pretty common throughout them. And so that's really the function that the ark serves. So that's the ark in the Old Covenant, the things it contains, and the function it serves. So what in the world does this have to do with the New Covenant? The thing that always got me about these films that ask the question, what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? By the way, have you guys ever watched any of those? Some of them are truly crazy, right? My favorites, like, for just comedy and entertainment purposes, are the Ancient Alien ones. Like, for some reason, they're just like, they're really funny, man. But, you know, that question of what happened to the Ark is one that tickles the minds and imaginations of people, right? It, you know, resulted in the film we started referencing. But it's actually a more valid question than it appears at first. Because when we look at the Ark and what it really is, right, it's a container of the record of God's selection of Israel and his choosing of the priesthood and his provision for his people. Right? It's a remembrance of all those things, but it's also the throne of God. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant stops being such a fruitless question when I look at not the Ark itself, but the function it served. What happened, not to the Ark, but what happened to the throne of God? Now the question doesn't seem as ludicrous anymore. The throne of God and how it's spoken of in the New Testament. There's obviously the throne of God in heaven, right? But there's another throne that's spoken of. A throne of God Almighty in the New Covenant. And the Ark itself was housed in the most holy place of the tabernacle or temple, right? It's the inner sanctum, the place that nobody was allowed except for the high priest, except on special occasions. I want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 right now. Turn there if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to start reading at about verse 14. Some things that Paul has to say here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul writes this to the church in Corinth. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since then we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and of spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Now, this passage is interesting to me, and I've spoken about this before, but I'll say it again just for the sake of clarity and understanding and remembrance. As I quote from the Apostle Paul, "As I told you once before, so now say I again." There I have biblical authority to repeat myself. The word here that we translate as temple is not actually the word for temple. It's a word for a portion of the temple, but not for the temple itself. Because the word temple in Greek is the word templos. That's not the word that occurs here. The word that occurs here is the word Naos, from which the Latins get the word nave, or the inner sanctum of the temple, the most holy place. That's what Paul is talking about here. When God's people assemble together to worship, which is what he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we read to chapter 7, verse 1, we finished that off. It says, when God's people assemble together, they become the most holy place, the place in which the Ark of the Covenant is kept, the place in which the throne of God is. So when we come together to worship, we ourselves are the very throne of God, from which His law goes forth, and from which His commandments spring, and from which His light and His glory radiate to the world. By the way, this quotation that begins in verse 16 is from Leviticus, when the tabernacle is first being put to use, when the Ark of the Covenant is first being installed for the glorification and the service of God. God speaks this. Don't you guys think it's conspicuous that Paul then applies this to the New Testament church and to our assembling together the assembling together of God's people? Peter calls us the temple of God in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Paul calls us this again in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read that one as well, Ephesians chapter 2, just three verses for now, verses 19 through 22. But again, Paul writes here, he says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Of course, he's talking to this church in Ephesus that is predominantly Gentile, people who had been not a part of Israel, but now have sort of been grafted in, the way Amos and the other prophets speak of. It says, you are no longer strangers and exiles, or and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And this is sort of the key verse in this text, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, which is exactly what the tabernacle was. It was a place where God would put his name, where God would dwell among his people. Again, the quotation from Leviticus 6 that's in 2 Corinthians 6. Leviticus 26 that's in 2 Corinthians 6 comes to mind. But again, this word that appears both in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, which we did not read, but go ahead and read it on your own at home sometime in connection with this, and Ephesians chapter 2 here, verse 21, is again not the word templos, not the word for a temple, because the Greeks actually had a word for temple. But it's interesting that whenever the temple of God is applied to the saints, it's never the word for temple, it's always the word for the most holy place, the inner sanctum of the temple, which is again what you find here. So the throne of God is us when we come together, right? That's one throne that exists in the new covenant. And by the way, regarding the things that are in the throne, you've got Aaron's rod, right, which is a signification of the choosing of the house of Aaron for the priesthood. Who's the priesthood of God today? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Oh, chapter 2, verse 5 talks about a temple, and chapter 2, verse 9. Interesting how Peter does that, isn't that? Your holy nation, a royal priesthood, people for his own possession, which is also, by the way, a quotation of Exodus 19, 5 and 6. When we come together, we remember God's choosing of us as his priests to the world. And when we come together, do we not remember how God has provided for us the things that we need? That's the essence of what the contribution is based around, isn't it? We remember all the wonderful things that God blesses us with, and we say thank you by giving something back to him. The golden jar of manna. And finally, the tablets of the covenant. Which brings us to Jeremiah chapter 31. Where's the law of God written today? On the pages, right? But Jeremiah says it's written on the heart. So does Ezekiel. The Hebrew writer quotes from it ad nauseum. So does Paul, by the way. So when we come together, we're the throne of God. And we are what the ark contained. What happened to the ark? It transformed. But you know, that's not the only throne of God. in the new covenant. There's another throne of God. You know, just as we, as a collective body, the assembled saints together are the throne of God, the temple, the nave, the inner sanctum of the temple. You know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, that we as individual Christians also serve the same purpose every single day in our own life. He says in verse 19, 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the last few verses of this chapter, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So here we have that principle being applied to us as individuals too. That not only are we as a collective body, this, the assembled saints together, the throne of God, but the throne of God moves along with me. Isn't it interesting that the Ark of the Covenant was built to be mobile? If you go back to the instructions in Exodus chapter 25, you know, there are rings built into the bottom of the ark on either side, either lengthwise side. And that was for poles to be slid through the ark. And the reason the poles were there was so that the ark could move wherever the tabernacle had to move. And the poles, if you read closely, are never to be taken out. But they're pretty long, so they're sticking out from underneath the veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place. But they're never to be taken out. Because God's always ready to move with His people. To go wherever they are, to be wherever they need Him to be. So we ourselves are mobile thrones of God, our hearts. Ourselves, our very bodies. Our songs that we sing actually reflect this. You know, we have songs that start off, "King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be." We have this song, "Living for Jesus." Some of the words in the chorus, right, of that song, "Living for Jesus," are, "I own no other master, my heart shall be thy throne." When the writers of the songs that we sing understood this principle very well, and they write it into the songs, and they force us to remember it if we're paying attention to the lyrics, by the way. But also individually, as a mobile throne of God, myself, my heart, my mind, I remember that God, I'm a part of God's people, that I'm a part of His priesthood, and that I have to represent Him in every single interaction that I have with people. I have to faithfully and accurately show His character to the world. I remember that I am God's priest. And I remember that God takes care of me, because every time I pray, I thank God for the blessings I have. Every moment of my day, I'm filled with gratitude for the wonderful things He has done for me and given to me. And then again, the law of God is written on my heart. No longer on tablets of stone, which is, of course, all throughout Romans and of course, throughout Hebrews as well, but now on my very flesh. The Ark of the Covenant has transformed. But that scripture that we just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it brings us to the importance of really understanding that principle and what it's really all about. Because, you know, all this is kind of interesting and academic, right? Okay, the Ark of the Covenant, you know, how we sort of ourselves, we take the place of the Ark these days. I think, you know, Scripture is fairly clear about that and what the role of the Ark was and how we ourselves have taken upon that role. But I want to think about that for a moment. Actually picture yourself as the throne of God, the place from which His glory shines upon everyone that we see and interact with and that surround us. Which, by the way, is, you know, the point at the end of verse 19. He says, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So give God glory through your actions, through the body that you have and what you do with it. Glorify God. Shine forth His light upon people." Because the thing about God's throne, the reason it was mobile, was not just so that God could be with His people wherever they needed Him to be. Another reason that God's throne was mobile was so that He could leave if He felt He had to. Because if his people were no longer worthy of him, he would depart. This is exactly what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Israel is attacked by the Philistines, and it goes very poorly because they're not living in obedience to God. And so they think, oh, what we need to do is we need to bring the ark out so God will be with us. Okay, the ark is God's throne. It is not some magical talisman for you to carry out into battle. But they had this perspective, this belief, erroneous though it was, that if they just brought the ark out, everything would be okay. Of course, what happens? They lose, and the Philistines take the ark. And not only do the Philistines take the ark, when that comes back, Eli, the priest, hears about it, falls down, breaks his neck, dies, and his two sons also die that very day, which is, of course, part of the penalty that God had leveled upon Eli for the things that his sons were doing that he was not correcting. That's, you know, that's the opening. That's Samuel's first prophetic oracle. You know, he says to the man who has raised him, his father figure, God's going to kill you. I don't know if that's such a great life. That's just such a great start for a prophetic career. But when he's a boy, no less. That's his first oracle. And when the wife of one of Eli's sons hears of it, she's just given birth. She names the son Ichabod because the glory of Israel has departed. God has removed his throne from his people because they're no longer worthy of his light and his glory. Ezekiel chapters 8 through 10 are full of these magnificent visions of the temple. And so here's the time where we're going to read three chapters of Ezekiel. Just kidding. I'm not going to subject you to that, but read it on your own at home. We actually dwelt on these chapters when we studied Ezekiel in the Bible class, even though we went through it pretty quickly. We stopped to look at these chapters. That because of the idolatry that Judah had been behaving themselves with, that they had been guilty of, God shows Ezekiel this vision in which his glory visibly departs from the temple, which is a fantastic image. And that's prior to its destruction. The glory of Israel has left because the people were no longer worthy. You know, when I think about the glory of God in the Old Testament, when the tabernacle was first put into service, there was a visible descending of God's glory upon the tent. And the same thing happened in 1 Kings when Solomon opened up the temple after it had been finished. God's glory visibly descended upon the temple. I don't know what happened. Right? Please don't ask me to describe it. That's like, I don't know, man. But whatever it was awesome. And it's a wonderful thing to behold. And so God's glory comes down, but in these instances, it leaves. Because the people were no longer worthy. Their deeds no longer matched his character. You know, a few Sunday mornings ago, I did a lesson about the light of God. So for our visitors here, apologize, you're missing a lot of references. But the whole point of that was to understand that the light of God, as it's talked about in Scripture, you go back to creation, right? God said, let there be light. But that light is there in the narrative before the sun, moon, and the stars, before the astronomical bodies are there. So what in the world is creating that light? God himself is creating the light. I mean, that's the point. That light that appears at the beginning, that before all of creation, is the glory of God. And that's the light that's going to illuminate heaven, the book of Revelation says in chapters 19, 20, 21, and 22. And that's the light that radiates from us when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a basket. But they put it on a stand so it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see the good works that you do and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Scripture teaches us continually with the usage of this concept of being a light to the world, We are the vessels of God's glory, just like the ark. We are the vessels of God's glory. God said he would meet with the high priest from the mercy seat. That there was some visible presence of his glory that existed there, which is why God said, don't you dare look at it, because I am too much for you to handle. That when his voice spoke in Exodus chapter 20 to deliver the Ten Commandments, it shook the earth, and the people were so terrified that even Moses said, I tremble with fear. How awesome must the sight of even a portion of God's glory have been? But we no longer have to be afraid of that. Instead, we take that, we carry it with us, and we give it to everyone who surrounds us, saying, we no longer have to fear God's glory, because now we can be made clean. Now we can be made holy. Now we can be purified by the blood of Christ, just as all the things in the tabernacle were purified by the blood of the ox and the blood of the lamb on the Day of Atonement. So we are purified forever by the blood of Christ, so we no longer have to fear the glory of God. So now I can share it with you, and you don't have to be afraid of it either, because you can be purified by the blood of Jesus as well. And so we're called the lights of the world. In Matthew chapter 5, we read that. Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, which is reference that which Paul takes. It's one of the great servant songs of Isaiah. And what Paul does in Acts chapter 13, verse 47, is he takes that, the concept of being a light to the whole world, to all of the nations, which the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, is described as being there in the servant song. What Paul does is he takes that and he says, yeah, by the way, that's all of us too, okay? We're all supposed to be lights for all of the world. And he takes that servant song and he says, that's not just for Jesus, that's for us too. The whole world deserves, has God sends his light out everywhere. If I am now the new Ark of the Covenant, I have to look like it, don't I? I have to radiate God's glory just like it did. I have to live in such a way that I am fit for service in his kingdom. I have to make sure that I am a fit companion for God's dwelling place. To make sure that I always glorify him in whatever I do. So what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? It changed. Now it's you. Now it's me. And now it's all of us when we get together. If you're here and you're not yet a member of the body of Christ, then there is no light in you, only darkness. But you have a chance now to become a vessel of God's glory. To radiate his light, his love, his mercy, and his kindness to everyone that you see. If you'd like to do that, to be joined with Jesus, what he says is you must be born again, born of the water and of the Spirit. If you'd like to be immersed into Christ tonight, or if there's any prayer that we can offer on your behalf, we have the water prepared or prayers if that's what you need. If you'd like to accept the gospel's invitation for any reason at all, please come forward and let us know as we stand and sing song number 436.
On God's celestial shore.